Turning tonight in the Word of God to the book of Isaiah and to the chapter 55. The book of Isaiah and the 55th chapter. And if you have been in attendance over the past number of weeks, you will know that we are looking at this under the overall title, The Covenant of God's Grace. The Covenant of God's Grace. And we have got as far tonight as verse 4, which reads, "Behold, I have given him for a witness to the people, a leader and commander to the people." With God's word open before us, we'll bow together in a further word of prayer, please. Heavenly Father, again we look to thee for thy blessing upon thy word. Thou hast authored the book. Thou art the one who applies the book. We ask that thou wilt do that in the remaining time in this meeting tonight. That thou wilt come as well in the after meeting, in the youth rally, and may thy servant know strange help from heaven that will allow him to challenge the young people in our day and generation to live sold out for Christ. Come and answer our prayer. Sweep over our land in a mighty revival. Stir up thy church with a great awakening. We ask it in Jesus' name and to thy praise. Amen. We've all heard of concentric circles. And many a time, I'm sure, we've been down by maybe the side of a lake or a little pond or somewhat, and we've taken a stone, tossed it into the middle there or as far out as we possibly could, and then watched as those circles spread and spread and radiated right as far as was possible. And we were looking there at those concentric circles as they moved increasingly out. Have we heard about the Christocentric principle in understanding the Bible? Simply put, what that is. It means everything, reading the Word of God, that we're going to know about God, about angels, about the devil, about our human hopes and aspirations, salvation, the whole universe around us, all of that together, like concentric circles, radiating out. They are best understood when viewed in their relationship to Christ. Because he is at the center. I was reading not so long ago one of the less familiar Old Testament books, Zechariah, and struck by how it is one of the most Christocentric, Christ-centered books in Scripture. For example, it speaks of our Lord's humanity in chapter 6 and 12, speaks of his humility in Zechariah 9 and 9, about his betrayal in chapter 11, verse 12, his deity in chapter 12 and verse 8, his crucifixion, that's all there, in Zechariah 12 and verse 10, even his return is featured in the final chapter, 14 and verse 4, and his reign over all things, again in that final chapter of Zechariah, chapter 14, the verse 5 right through to the verse 21. And so we start there with Christ, and the circles go out and go out and go out until they are filling the entirety of that book of Zechariah. Now that's not really a strange thing, because when we come to Isaiah, as we've done over the past number of Lord's Day evenings, and we dip into what Isaiah has written, well, we will know that he is called the evangelical prophet. And he's also called the one who sets forth the Messiah in tremendously clear relief. And so we're going to expect again and again in the book of Isaiah, Jesus to appear. Here, there, and everywhere, our Lord, in prophecy and in picture, he will be raising his head, and his person will be revealed. And so it comes as no wonder at all that in this chapter, Isaiah 55, after sending out, as he does, these broad and brilliant gospel applications and invitations in the opening three verses, he then brings us to the person from which these invitations are radiating, that is, our Lord Jesus Christ himself. And that is him in verse 4. Behold, God says, I have given him for a witness to the people, a leader and commander to the people. And the Lord seems to be saying right at this point, as we come to verse 4, I've been talking to you already about waters. I've been discussing wine. I've again been telling you about milk, about bread, about fatness, about all of these things. I've spoken to you as well about an everlasting covenant that is ordered in all things and is sure. But as yet, up until this point, I have not yet described the person in whom all of these commodities are concentrated and who is himself the great surety of the covenant that we've been talking about. And so Isaiah is saying, under inspiration of God, are you ready? As we come to verse 4, let's meet him now. Behold, I have given him for a witness to the people, a leader and commander to the people. And any discerning eye will see a clear reference to the Lord Jesus Christ right here. Water, wine, milk, bread, fatness. He is all of those things, spiritually speaking, to the soul of that poor sinner who looks away from himself and away from his own resources and is trusting only in the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the great surety of the covenant of mercy and redemption to each believing heart. Edward Mote put it like this: his oath, his covenant, his blood, oh, they support me in the whelming flood. When all around my soul gives way, he then is all my trust and stay. On Christ, the solid rock I stand, all other ground is sinking sand. And so in the midst of this chapter, in Isaiah 55 and the verse 4, we have the stone dropped into the water. And of course, Christ himself is the chief cornerstone. He's the stone the builders rejected that became the head of the corner. He is that rock that followed the children of Israel in type and in picture down through those desert times in the wilderness journeys that supplied their every need. And into the water he goes, and the circles, they spread out. Just like Ephesians chapter 1. Just like 1 Corinthians 1 and 30, in him we have redemption, we have wisdom, we have knowledge, we have righteousness, we have everything. And if I, as a poor, guilty sinner, am coming to him, and I am needing blessing, and I am needing his benefits, and I require his salvation, if I need blood redemption, I find it only in him. Isaiah 55 and 4 then, behold, I have given him for a witness to the people, a leader and commander to the people. Think of the initial demand that we have here for our consideration of the person of Jesus Christ. The initial demand, where do we find it? First word of Isaiah 55 and 4 in our English translation, the word behold. It reminds us, here's a theme for great wonder. Here's something that you're to get your spiritual teeth into and chew over here. Here's something that you should absorb and assimilate into your mind and into your life. Behold, I have given him. In other words, get your highlighter out and mark this. Get your pen out. underline it. Take particular note of this. Lift up your eyes and focus them here. So we have a call to focus. Now you can compare that with the opening word in the chapter, "Ho." That's a call for attention. Verse 1. There's another instance of the term "behold" that appears in verse 5. And so this chapter is crying out, take note, here is something you should pay attention to. And these "beholds" are all centered around the person and work of Christ. If I am told by a teacher, say in school or college or other, and not that that'll happen to me, those years are well since gone, but it could happen to some of you. Hey, are you listening? Pay attention down there at the back. Well, that's exactly what this term "behold" imports. It's telling us, at the moment your eyes are blinkered and blinded to the true significance and beauty of the subject that is here in hand. You're not seeing as you should. And it's very hard to argue with that. You're looking too much at other things and not enough at this thing. And so the prophet cries, behold, a call to focus. Maybe we're like Hagar out in the wilderness, gasping for water. And without that water, her child and herself, they're going to die. And yet the well was right beside her all of the time. She just couldn't see it. Behold, the Lord opened her eyes. Genesis 21, verse 14 to 21. Maybe we're like Balaam. And the angel of the Lord is standing in the way before him. And the sword of justice is drawn out of its sheath. And his path is blocked. And he's threatening to remove Balaam's head from off his shoulders. And yet we read in Scripture, the dumbass speaking with man's voice, that donkey saw the angel, caught sight of the sword, but Balaam, false prophet that he was, failed to see it. And he was thrashing at that stubborn mule until the Lord opened his eyes. Numbers 22, verse 22 to 35. Or maybe we're like Elisha's servant. And the host of Syria, all of its mighty army, is teeming through the hills around Dothan, and the young man sees them, and he's terrified, and he cries, alas, my master, how shall we do? And he's wailing, he's giving up hope here. Elisha prayed for the young man's eyes to be opened. They were, and he saw something he hadn't seen initially, the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire round about Elisha, and the Syrians can come in their multiplied numbers. All they choose, God by his army is defending his servant. Now those hosts of the Lord, they were there all the time, but he couldn't see them until the Lord opened his eyes. 2 Kings 6, verse 13 to 17. When you and I come to a worship service, a gospel meeting, whatever kind of service in the house of the Lord, there's always the need to cry, open mine eyes, illumine me, Spirit divine. Because Lord, if you don't open my eyes, you know what's going to happen? I'm going to sail right through this service and I'll pick up nothing of any value. My ears will be closed. My eyes will be dull, dimmed, virtually closed as well. Lord, open mine eyes. And notice that these people that are addressed in Isaiah 55 and 4 aren't left scratching their heads with their mouths wide open saying, now he has called us to behold, but what exactly are we to behold? Our text says clearly, behold him. Behold, I have given him. They're not commanded to just simply gaze into the heathens. It's not like being sent out into midnight darkness and asked to study a black object. The object is definite. It is certain. It is clearly defined. It is singular. It is behold him. So we have a call to focus. And we have a call to focus on a figure. Behold Christ. And what I'm picking up here in the Old Testament, in Isaiah 55 and verse 4, I catch the echo of in the New Testament. When I'm over, for example, in Hebrews 3 and verse 1, wherefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our profession, Christ Jesus. Or in Hebrews 12 and verse 3, for consider him that endured such contradiction of sinners against himself, lest ye be wearied and faint in your minds. Behold, consider. And they're pointing to Christ. Old Testament prophet, New Testament apostle. Look at Christ. How do I do that? Well, the word behold or consider carries the thought of conscious effort. It means to fix the eyes of your heart and mind upon. You need to exercise conscious effort if you're ever going to focus on Jesus Christ. Your eyes will run a million different directions apart from running to him. You need to exercise that conscious effort that I am focusing on him. Turn your eyes upon Jesus. Look full in his wonderful face. Then let everything else just fade into a blur. The things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. And that's what he's saying here in beholding and considering him. You're doing it with conscious effort. In other words, here's the caution. There's not a single person in the whole wide world who can keep Christ in front of their minds, in front of their eyes, while they're engaging in a, without engaging in a strong and a diligent effort to do this. When Paul comes to counsel men and women to consider Christ, and he's saying, looking on to Jesus, he uses a word which simply means looking away onto. In other words, you're looking at other things. Look away to Jesus. Drag your eye from every other scene. Close out every other distracting and competing thought and fix your eyes on Christ. And if you're out of Christ, then that's exactly what you need to do. Behold requires conscious effort. It also points to careful examination. It's not that I can come in a few seconds, look at Christ, and then run on. Just spin through it. Speed up the process. Press the accelerator down. Get out of this area as quickly as I can. No, like the woman who swept her house to find the lost coin, or the shepherd who was scouring all through the hills and the dales in order to find the missing sheep. So we must rise above those base and the carnal activities all around us. We must not just have a little peek into the Word of God and then close the pages and plow out of the door in the morning and see nothing more about him. We need, like Isaac Watts, when I survey that wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died. A farmer, he was filling his barns with grain, lost a very valuable banknote. So it wasn't a £5 note or anything as small in value as that. He was distraught at the loss. He knew it was in the barn, totally convinced it was there, knew that's exactly where it had to be. And so he resolved, I'm going to find that. And even though it will involve me moving every particle of hay and every part of grain out of the barn, I will do that just to find it. And after a long and a diligent search, he found it sometime later. That same farmer became anxious through attending gospel meetings, anxious about the state of his soul before the Lord of heaven. And his son said to him, applying the incident from the barn that he well knew about, Father, if you seek Jesus as you sought for that lost banknote, you will be sure to find him. And the farmer concentrated all his energies, led by the Spirit of God, guided by him, to look for Christ. And he prayed and he read the scripture and he used the means of grace and he was led to find the Savior. After that diligent search, are you searching for him? Or are you still just looking kind of casually? Careful examination, conscious effort. But the word behold also throws up the thought of continued earnestness. Sometimes spiritually our attention span is like a dog's. We're very quickly distracted. You know yourself, if you have the animal, one way to get its toy from it is to just throw down an alternative, and it'll jump for the alternative, and you will take the original toy. So easy to be distracted. And in this life, how many distractions are there that fly in front of our faces? And we need, here's what the prophet is saying, you need to take time to sit still, commune with Christ, consider him, meditate upon him, find him in the scripture. If I were to tell you that the word meditation is actually mental mastication, and we know what mastication is all about. You've sat at tables and maybe the person opposite you might be a visitor coming to your home. And I don't know about your home, but our folk tend to gobble their food, look out the window and look back at the plate, plate's empty. And the visitor's just plodding and so slow and chewing and chomping their way through, and you're sort of thinking, are they counting every bite here? Because it appears that they might be. Well, we're told you're meant to masticate 32 times is the magic number when food goes into the mouth. And if it's steak, or if it's nuts, then maybe up to 40 times, or maybe if it's a bit of watermelon, then you drop it down to about 10 or 15 times will do, and so it's masticated within the mouth. And hear what this prophet is telling us. You need to again and again and again behold Christ. Think about him, consider him, give great attention to the subject, fix your gaze upon him, saturate your souls with him. And why should we not do it? For in him we will see all of God that a man can ever know. In him we will behold the one who is our righteousness, our wisdom, our sanctification, our redemption, our only hope of heaven. In Christ we will see every spiritual blessing that we can think about, that we will ever need, and we'll find it there in abundance and to the overflow. We can't ask for more than that. The great need of this world today is a sight of Jesus. Trying to pull together the facts about an incident he'd heard about, Pastor Funk said, I do not now remember the name of the place, but it was a church in the pulpit of an Orthodox clergyman, so he was preaching the truth. But he found one day, one Lord's Day, a slip of paper slipped into his Bible by some of the members of the congregation, written on that piece of paper with these words, we would see Jesus. And understandably, the preacher was pretty distressed. But he wanted to be an honest and a good shepherd to those people. And he didn't take offense. Instead, he sat down and he examined himself and examined his work with humility and sincerity. The outcome of that examination, he reached the sad and yet the happy conclusion that the people were quite justified in making that request. Sir, we would see Jesus. The content of the preaching changed. Within a short time, another piece of paper was slipped into his Bible and he opened it up and he read it. Then were the disciples glad when they saw the Lord. Behold him. May we all see that as our greatest need and purpose with all the strength that I am given, with all of the attention I can muster, this is my top priority. I am going to see Christ. The initial demand to consider the person of our Lord Jesus Christ. Then we have the inspiring description of our Lord Jesus Christ. Isaiah 55:4 shows Christ in three principal ways. Number one, he is the witness. Behold, I have given him for a witness to the people. Over the generations of time, the Lord has many witnesses. Rough prophets, some. Refined pastors, others. But righteous men, all. They have come in his name to deliver his words. And he has proceeded to stamp every word that he gave those men to speak. But from Bethlehem's manger, from Nineveh's workshop, from Jordan's waters, to Galilean gatherings, to Samaritan strangers, into the capital city of Jerusalem, comes Christ Jesus, the supreme messenger of heaven. And no matter how any other man representing God spoke, never man spake like this man. And so in Hebrews 1, verse 1 and 2, we're told, God, who at sundry times, different times, in divers manners, again, different kinds of ways, spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds. We're told in Matthew 7, verse 28 and 29, that the people were astonished at his doctrine. Why? For he taught them as one having authority, and not as the scribes. That's the role for him. He is a witness. He speaks the truth. The reality about him, he's the only witness we can trust in life 100%. He is absolute truth. We read Revelation 1 and 5 tonight. It speaks of Christ as the faithful witness, always speaking the truth. Revelation 3 and 14, he is the faithful and true witness. He said of himself, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me, John 14 and the verse 6. And again in John 8 and 32, in John 8 and 40, in John 8 and 45, in John 8 and 46, what is our Lord doing? He is repeatedly emphasizing, what have I done to you? I have told you the truth, only and always the truth. In the palace of Caiaphas, we have many, many people. Most are doing the one thing. They are lying through their teeth about the blessed Son of God. Mark 14:56 records, for many bear witness against him, but their witness agreed not together. Let's go a few paces on. We're right into the palace there of Pilate, to the judgment chamber. And in John 18, verse 37, 38, we have this mockery of a trial that's ongoing. Pilate therefore said unto him, art thou a king then? Jesus answered, thou sayest that I am a king. To this end was I born, and for this cause came I into the world, that I should bear witness unto the truth. Everyone that is of the truth heareth my voice. Pilate saith unto him, what is truth? When he had said this, he went out again unto the Jews and saith unto them, I find in him no fault at all. And our Lord, of course, is recorded in 1 Timothy 6 and 13 of having stood before Pontius Pilate. What did he do? He witnessed a good confession. He spoke the truth. As the witness who is absolute truth, who is abundant in truth, what is our responsibility to him? Believe him. Some witnesses of little credibility, usually because of two things, either their ignorance or their untruthfulness. And many a witness box over the years in our judicial system has been full of people like that, who feel no compulsion to tell the truth, or who haven't seen the very things that are up there testifying to. Christ is not like that. He is the truth. Truth is dearer than life to him. He's wholly free from all temptation to mistake or suppress or misrepresent the truth. Don't you be logging into this world's opinions on morality. Because this world has put evil for good and has reduced what is good and brought it and labeled it as evil. Don't be listening to the devil's lies. Don't be thinking I'm okay if I do what is pretty good in the world's estimate and in their eyes. Hear Christ. For if you believe in him as a true witness, you'll have certainty about you. He is the witness. He is also the leader. Isaiah 55 and verse 4, behold, I have given him for a witness to the people. A leader to the people. He speaks the truth. He sets the pace. This title, leader, signifies the first of a file of men, the foremost, the captain, the prefect, the prince. It appears again in Daniel 9 and verse 25, where it is translated, anointed prince. In Daniel 11, 22, where it's rendered, he's the prince of the covenant. And that's what he is. See him as the first in a whole procession. And we are used to marches in this country. See Christ as the leader. And he's coming forward, and he's approaching the gates of heaven, and he cries out, see, behold I and the children which God has given me. And he leads a whole procession, I trust you're in it, a whole procession of souls up from the grave, away from its darkness, away from its corruption, out of the dunghills of earth with all of their filthiness and perversity and sin, past principalities, past powers, past every enemy, and he leads every one of them right up to the throne of God, the place of ultimate victory and power. He leads out of death into life. He leads out of blindness into sight. He leads out of sin and into salvation. He leads out of the vicinity of hell and into the bliss of heaven. He leads away from the transitory pleasures of this world into the everlasting joys of God's redeemed. He leads us in the green pastures, in the paths of righteousness. He leads us right up into glory. Because in that final book of Scripture, in Revelation 14 and 4, I read, these are they which follow the Lamb whithersoever he goeth. These were redeemed from among men, being the firstfruits unto God and to the Lamb. And all along the way, from guilt, through grace, to glory, he leads them to be more like himself. If he is the witness, hear him. If he is the leader, follow him. He's also here in our text in Isaiah 55 and 4, the commander. Behold, I have given him for a witness to the people, a leader and commander to the people. What does that mean? He sets the rules. He sets the rules. He is the ultimate lawgiver. Way back in Genesis chapter 49 and verse 10, that's made plain, the scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet, until Shiloh come, and unto him shall the gathering of the people be. In Matthew 23, the verse 8 and the verse 10, this truth is repeated, for one is your master, even Christ. He's a commander because he makes the proclamations. He's a commander because he has power to enforce those proclamations that he makes. No use having a commander-in-chief who simply barks the orders, but has neither wit nor wisdom in the art of battle. As a commander, our obligation is to obey him. Back in the 19th century, a farmer noticed a company of horsemen riding towards his property. And he had a field that he was anxious that he shouldn't ride over. So he sent a lad to the field and he told him, "Shut the gate, watch it on no account, let it be open." And soon those huntsmen rode up and ordered the gate to be opened. The boy refused to do it. He repeated the command that he had been given and he said, "I cannot disobey." There was an argument. After the argument, one of the huntsmen declared in very authoritative tones, "My boy, you don't know me. I'm the Duke of Wellington, and I command you to open the gate that I and my friends may pass through." The boy doffed his cap in respect of the famous hero of the Battle of Waterloo, but he answered politely, yet firmly, "I am sure the Duke of Wellington would not wish me to disobey orders. I must keep this gate shut and not allow anyone to pass through without my master's permission." And rather taken by that display of loyalty to his master, the renowned general lifted his own hat to that boy and he said, "I honor the boy or man who cannot be frightened into doing wrong." He handed him a sovereign, drove his spurs into the horse, and with his friends galloped away. Christ is our commander? Or is he just a title? Do we obey him? But we never can prove the delights of his love until all on the altar we lay, for the favor he shows and the joy he bestows are for those who will trust and obey. So we have the initial demand to consider his person, the inspiring description of his person, the incredible donation from our consideration. I said at the start, the first word in our text, "Behold," reminds us, here's a theme for great wonder and contemplation. Part of the wonder about Christ is this, that his Father ever gave him to a people. Part of the wonder is that he ever sent him to the sinners of earth. What do we read here? What's the word? Isaiah 55 and 4. "Behold, I have given him. I have given him. For a witness to the people, a leader and commander to the people." We sing sometimes, "Lead me to Calvary." That's what this verse does. Takes us outside the gate to the place where the captain of our salvation suffered. Brings us to the cross, takes us on to John 3 and 16 and Romans 8 and 32 territory. "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. He that spared not his own Son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things?" Freely give us all things. "Behold, I have given him." That's the word coming over the battlement of heaven. As God the Father looks down upon earth, "Behold, I have given him." Remember back in the start of the chapter? Isaiah 55, 1 and 2. "Ho, everyone that thirsteth, come ye to the waters. And he that hath no money, come ye buy and eat ye. Come buy wine and milk without money and without price. Wherefore do ye spend money for that which is not bread, and your labor for that which satisfieth not? And in context of that, here are all of these things that do not, cannot, never will satisfy, but I have given him. And he meets all those needs. He meets every one of those needs. You know, Isaiah 55, verse 1 and 2 is a beautiful picture. Here's the picture. I mention it in closing. Back in Israel, there'd be a man peddling pure water. He had it in his wineskin or his goatskin slung over his shoulder. And if some very charitable, benevolent person came along and paid him the price for the total amount, that peddler was then obliged to get rid of the whole of the contents gratis to anybody who would take it. That's the picture. Someone comes up to the peddler and asks him, "What's this all about? Do I hear this is free? How come? New welfare system. What's going on here?" "Well," explained the peddler, "you know, so and so? Well, he paid the price for the full load this morning. I'm getting rid of it as fast as I can. It's yours, free for the taking." That's the picture. How gracious God is to come to sinners and say, "Come, buy without money that which is without price. Turn ye, why will you die?" What's the alternative? God in the person of a son is true wine, true milk. You can't buy it. He's already paid for it. He offers it free. What's the alternative? On everything else we follow in life, we go down a dead end. We waste our money. We waste our time. We might as well take our money and take our time and just sprinkle it on the ocean waves. But our Lord says, in this picture in the marketplace, here's an incredible donation. In the Lord Jesus Christ, behold, I have given him. He's a free gift. For a witness to the people, a leader and commander to the people, all you may need, he will provide. God will take care of you. He'll save you. He'll keep you. He'll supply you. He'll meet your every need. Come to Christ. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we call upon thy name tonight, and we thank thee for the word of the gospel coming through this evangelical prophet Isaiah. May souls come and may they view Christ, really consider him, deeply, solemnly consider Christ. Behold him who has been given as a witness, given as a leader, given as a commander. Help them, Lord, to see in him every need supplied, a clear way to heaven, the route right to the house of many mansions. And may they follow Christ, having received him as Savior. May they follow him as Master and obey his directions every step of the way. Teach us all to do that. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.